You'll note also that when we do go through the verses and the passages, the last two or three verses, there's alternate interpretations to it, but we'll walk through that near to the end of the message today. Job chapter 22. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great, and thy iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness, that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are! And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him, and he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way, which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overthrown with a flood, which said unto God, Depart from us. And what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Therefore good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up, and shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy way. When men are cast down, then thou wilt say, There is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. Dear congregation, in our ongoing study of the book of Job, we begin this evening with the third and the final round of, or final cycle of monologues that we have been considering for the last couple months. And we've seen that these monologues are really what makes this particular Old Testament book so incredibly unique, really different than any other historical book in the Bible. In other books, we find, of course, interactive dialogues, don't we, of various individuals. People engage in interactive conversations, speaking back and forth with one another. But in the book of Job, we find something completely different. We find these uninterrupted speeches, or some refer to them as monologues, or some even refer to them as soliloquies. And we've seen that some of them are quite extended and quite long, And this format, as I believe I've noted before, has led some commentators to conclude that the book of Job was actually not a true history, that it was written in this particular format, in kind of the format of a modern-day play where you have these extended monologues or dialogues, and so it's written in that form, and that's the way God communicates these truths to us. But nevertheless, we still believe that there was an actual man whose name was Job, and he had these three friends, and he went through all this historical drama and this historical reality, really, that he went through. And this is just the way their speeches, their monologues, their soliloquies were recorded in this particular book alone. And so here in Job chapter 22, Eliphaz, which was most likely the oldest of Job's friends, and we conclude that because he does refer to himself a few times throughout the book as an older man, and he harks back to the fact that he is old, that he somehow knows a little better, and so we conclude that he was older, and he was actually the first one also that spoke to Job after Job's initial response, after what God had done to him. And this was quite common in Old Testament time, that it was usually the oldest ones who would get the opportunity to take the microphone, as it were, first, and to lead off. And so he was very likely the oldest of those three. But here he gives his final address, his final speech to Job. And it seems that Eliphaz senses that he's not going to get another opportunity, another chance to speak. And so he, as it were, pulls out all the stops, and he gives Job a message which very clearly he hopes Job will never forget. And so we could call this chapter Eliphaz's last stand. Eliphaz's last stand. And really the chapter is broken up into three sections, as I trust we'll see as we walk through it this evening. First of all, he mocks Job. Second, he lies. He outrightly just lies to Job. And then thirdly, he counsels Job. And I have that word counseling in quotations, as we'll see, for a particular reason. So Eliphaz's last stand, he mocks Job, he lies to Job, and then finally he counsels Job. Now, as we've been seeing time and again, as an ongoing pattern from all three of Job's friends, Bildad, Zophar, and here in chapter 22, Eliphaz, there are times when they are speaking that they have erroneous doctrine. And then there are other times when they have a mixture of some erroneous doctrine, some right doctrine, and then there are other times where they have totally correct and proper theology. But all the while, they have incorrect application, particularly, of course, when they apply their counsel to Job. It's a curious combination, isn't it? But as we'll see once again, it is not uncommon. People have a fairly strong grasp of the truth and yet take that truth and misapply it, particularly to individuals. And that's a very, very dangerous thing. And that's just a repetitious pattern we find going through this entire book. And so there can be proper doctrine and wrong application. But now, of course, the flip side can't be true. Just as a just to complete that thought, you can't have incorrect doctrine and then right application, because you can't get any good application out of bad doctrine. But here, Eliphaz, again, he has a, kind of a mixture in this chapter, a mixture of some good stuff and some not so right stuff. And really, it's pretty much all an error the way he applies it to Job quite consistently. So here in chapter 22, Eliphaz, just like Zophar, you may recall in Job chapter 20, he begins to address Job by outrightly mocking him in the first four verses. Let's walk through those in our first thought this evening. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise," and implied with that is wise in his own eyes, "though he may be wise and profitable to himself?" And so Eliphaz, right off the top, he mocks Job, and he implies that Job was communicating about himself to them, to the three friends, that he himself was a know-it-all. Now, this is one of the greatest offensive things, really, I think, in a certain sense, that you can call somebody. When you come up to somebody and you say, you know, you're just a know-it-all. You just think you know everything. And that's what Eliphaz does right out of the gate here. And he's really, really saying to Job, "You seem to know everything. Can a man be profitable to God?" He's asking him a question. "Though he be wise in his own eyes, and he may be profitable to himself?" And Job, of course, was doing no such thing at all. He was not saying he knew everything. That's really one of the main lessons that we glean from this book. Job was really asking the why question, the why question, the why question, all the way through the book. He didn't know why what was happening to himself. He wasn't wise in his own eyes, but he was defending, you recall, again and again, his innocence, and he was not guilty. He responded time and again to his friends of the things that they were suggesting that he was guilty of. They were implying and strongly suggesting that he must have had hidden sin, otherwise God would not have done X, Y, and Z to him. And so they said, "Really, you're holding out on us. There's something going on." And they began to, in chapter 20, they began to pour it out, and we'll see here in chapter 22, in our second thought, Eliphaz, he just makes all kinds of stuff up as to what Job apparently was doing, but we'll get to that in a few moments. But Eliphaz is coming out and just mocking Job, and it seems likely that Eliphaz was likely felt threatened by Job's wisdom. And he mocks him to make him feel inadequate. And so he comes right out of the gate in this last charge and he says, "How do you think, Job, that God is profiting when you act so wise? It may be helping your cause and your honor," he implies to Job, "but God isn't profiting." You see what Eliphaz is saying? He's saying, "You're having all these interactions, Job, with God, and somehow God is getting the bad end out of the deal from you." And really it seems that Eliphaz was more worried about himself than he was about God. And so he's projecting these things, it appears, onto Job himself. But right away he seeks to make Job look bad by belittling him. And just as a note, of course, this is a terrible, terrible counseling technique. When you would counsel anyone or anyone would go to a counselor, our responsibility is not to make them look bad and to guilt them and to shame them the second they would come down and sit down in front of us. Or if we had one last opportunity before they walked away, our responsibility is not just to do that. It doesn't help, as we'll see again as we walk through this, the counselee at all. In verse 3, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? In other words, you think, Job, you're so righteous. And how's God pleased with that? Eliphaz talked directly to Job here. Is it any pleasure to God? Is this somehow honoring God? That you are so righteous, or you think you're so righteous? Or, he goes on, is it gain to him, is it gain to God, that you make your way blameless? And again, Job was never saying that he was blameless. But he was saying that he wasn't guilty of the things that they had smeared him with. See, again, Eliphaz, he pretends, or at least he thinks he's on God's side, and he's somehow defending God. And so when Job maintains his innocence, Eliphaz believes somehow God is just getting the raw end of the deal. And so he mocks him right away. And then verse 4, he speaks sarcastically to Job in verse 4. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? And what he's saying here is this. He says, you say, Job, that you truly fear God and you're a true God-fearer. But, he says, I'm concluding, that God is correcting you. You say, Job, that you fear God, but God is bringing down his hand of judgment upon you. That's very clear, Job. He took everything away from you. He took away your kids. He took away your stuff. And so God is correcting you. God is judging you. In other words, is this what God does to God-fearers, to correct them and to judge them? And of course, what Eliphaz was implying here is, Job, this is not the way God works. Therefore, Job, you really don't fear God at all. Job, you're just deluding yourself. And he speaks to verse 4 in this tone of sarcasm to Job. And again, the repeated error arises that Eliphaz, he just knew God was judging Job. And yet we are never told, are we, anywhere throughout this entire book that God was judging Job. In fact, God never told anyone why he did what he did to Job. We're not told that anywhere in the entire book. But somehow Eliphaz had this insider information. He implies that he knows this is the way God works. Is it because you fear him? You have such godly fear of him that he's correcting you and entering into judgment with you? And he just kind of leaves the question hanging there, as if, is this the great God of love that you really serve? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? A lot of Christians get that question, you know, when they wholeheartedly surrender to God. Unbelievers sometimes say right to them, is that the God of the Bible who would do something like this? That's pathetic counsel, really. But sadly, this type of terrible counsel, it still exists in too many Christian churches, even to this very day. Instead of people trying to actually help others and encourage others with actual needs. Somehow they think it's best to determine one's eternal state by infallibly interpreting providence in that person's life. And with that, they think they can determine someone's internal motivation. And also, somehow, infallibly interpret the very mind of God. You see, this is just terrible, terrible counsel. And it's no wonder why, if you just fast forward just a little bit, and we'll get to it in some months maybe, or some weeks, it's no wonder why God said in Job 42 and verse 7, "The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me that which is right, as my servant Job has.'" 42:8, "Now therefore take yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him and deal with him according to your folly, because," and here he repeats it again, "you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." We are called to seek to understand the mind of God, dear congregation, in as far as he is revealed in his word, and no further. Absolutely no further. We cannot go into providence and say, "I know what God is saying in providence, and that's the message he has for this one or that one, or me, or my neighbor, or this land, or this state, or this nation, or this entire world." God's ways are above our ways, and his thoughts above our thoughts. Eliphaz, in his ignorance and in his arrogance, he thought somehow that he was actually counseling Job. And God, when God finally speaks, says, "I am angry at you for doing this." And so he mocks Job. But then, secondly, he, as it were, lets his hair hang down, and he lets it all hang out. And from verses 5 through 20, he just outrightly lies to Job. It seems like he's getting very, very desperate right near the end here. He says, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?" It's really a summary phrase, a summary sentence that he says, "Now we're going to see it, Job. Now I'm going to expose you. I'm going to expose the terrible, horrible depravity of your heart, your horrible life of sin. I'm going to paint doom and gloom. And no one is going to be able to measure how terrible you are, Job." You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to set this tone that maybe there were people who thought Job was so good, but he says, "I'm going to expose you, Job, for all that you are." And it seems that he does this in exasperation, because Job maintains his innocence, as one commentator put it. And so he just begins now to concoct lie after lie after lie after lie about him. It starts in verse 6, "For you have taken pledges," down payments, "from your brother for no reason." In other words, Job, you would just randomly cheat people out of their money, their hard-earned money. All these hard-working people, you would just take pledges from your brothers for no reason. People you thought were close to you, and you would just do that for absolutely no reason. And what maybe Eliphaz is implying with this is that, Job, all that previous money that you had, all that wealth that you had, somehow that was all gotten by fraudulent means. It was ill-gotten gain. You bilked it out of your brothers. You did it through deceitfulness and dishonesty. And of course, there's absolutely no evidence of this, not a shred of evidence of any of this being true. But you know, this is the way it seems that desperate people get. They just look you right in the eyes and just lie right to his face. That's what Eliphaz is doing to Job. Now, that's not enough. He goes on, he says, and strip the naked of their clothing. In other words, you've taken the most vulnerable in society and you've robbed them of the little that they had, Job. What a terrible, terrible, terrible man you are. Verse 7, you have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. In other words, you're not only a cheat and a robber, Job, you're also a cold-hearted man. People, you were so wealthy, and Job, there were all kinds of hungry and famished people maybe sitting all around you, and you just ignored them completely. What kind of person are you, Job? Verse 8, but the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Maybe he's implying here, Job, you're neither mighty nor honorable, and you have nothing left. You have no possessions because you're a nobody. Verse 9, you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. In other words, Job, you're a hard-hearted villain. Poor widows and orphans that were in need, you just crush their spirit. They're needy, and you say, I don't care. And what Eliphaz is doing, he's just letting his imagination run wild here. He's making all of this up, totally, completely, all of it up. Nothing could be further from the truth about Job. And we're told that in Job chapter 29, that children respected him. In fact, everyone respected him for who he was and for how he helped others. Job is reflecting on his happy past in Job 29, verses 7 through 13. He says, when I went out of the gate by the city, when I took my meat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged men stood and arose. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. Then the eye saw, and it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, and the fatherless of the one who had no helper. The blessing of the perishing man came to me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. And as Job is reflecting there in some chapters ahead in Job 29, he's not saying these things arrogantly. He's just reminiscing how it used to be before all the terrible stuff came upon him. And so these wild concocted lies that Eliphaz is making up about him are just that. They're just lies. You know, there's an old saying in law: when you have the facts on your side, pound the facts. When you have the law on your side, pound the law. And when you have neither on your side, pound the table. In other words, make a lot of noise and distract everyone. And it seems that's exactly what Eliphaz is doing here. He has not one shred of evidence to prove any of this against Job. And so he's just making this big, 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 big noise as he accuses this man. And it's hard to understand in our minds so many years later how he actually thought possibly that he might even be helping Job by doing this. And he goes on, verse 10, therefore, because of these things that he had just lied about, snares are all about you, Job. Sudden fears trouble you. Darkness is around you so that you cannot see. An abundance of water covers you. You feel like you're drowning, Job. And all these things have come upon you because you're guilty, Job, of all these things that I just said you're guilty of. You see, in a certain sense, in Eliphaz's mind, he just began to believe, apparently, the lies. You know, that's the way it is, sadly, that if we tell a lie often enough, suddenly we begin to believe it ourselves. And it seems like that's what Eliphaz is actually doing here. He's believing these lies, and he's saying, Job, you see why you're scared? And he witnessed that Job was scared and fearful and struggled and stumbled from time to time, and all these snares, as it were coming up to catch him, not physical snares, but by where Job kept on struggling and stumbling. He says, well, of course this is why. Because of the list of things that I just said is true, which of course weren't true. And verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven and seeth the highest stars, how lofty they are? Verse 13, and you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see. He walks above the circle of heaven. It's kind of a difficult phrase here that Eliphaz is using, but it seems to be that he's saying, God can see right through Job, right through, all the way from heaven, right through into your deep, dark heart. He's high above all things. He's way above you, but yet he can look down right through you, and he can see right in the deep recesses of your heart. It's kind of ironic, though, isn't it, that Eliphaz believes that God can do that about Job, but I think he's forgetting that God can do it about Eliphaz as well. Verse 15, will you keep the old way which wicked men have trod? Literally translated, will you continue your wicked ways, Job? In other words, just like your wicked predecessors, all those who have gone on before you, you're just following the pattern of that which happened again and again. Verse 16, who were cut down before their time, whose fountains were swept away by a flood. Then said God, depart from us. Who can perish? Or rather, what can the Almighty do to them? And this may be, we're not exactly sure in the dating of Job, but this might be an allusion to those who perished in the worldwide flood at Noah's time, and those who were not on the ark, whom God destroyed. And now what Eliphaz is saying, well, Job, you're just like all those people who died in the flood. You're just continuing on that sad legacy. Verse 18, yet he, God, filled their houses with good things. There's many people who had common grace blessings, and maybe he's implying also that about Job, God gave even the wicked, even you, wicked Job, some things to possess before he took it all away. But the counsel, he goes on, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. In other words, I won't have anything to do with wicked men like you. And maybe what actually Eliphaz is doing here, you remember in Job chapter 21, verse 16, in our last message, I believe it was, that was one of the things that Job counseled himself with that stabilized him. And he says, I will put away the counsel of the wicked far from me. I won't have anything to do with the guidance of the unbeliever. And it could be here that Eliphaz, he picks up on that very idea in that line, and he just mirrors it right back to Job. You know, people do that sometime. They don't have anything. They can't think an original thought, and so they just hear something what the other person they don't agree with says, and then they just kind of regurgitate it and mirror it around and reapply it. And maybe that's exactly what Eliphaz is doing. The counsel of the wicked, he says, is far from me. In other words, Job, you're wicked, and I won't have anything to do with what you have to say. Verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad, the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down and fire consumes their remnant. In other words, we innocent ones will be laughing. We'll be laughing as it were all the way to the bank. But you, Job, your ultimate resting place will be in the fire. And implied strongly, no doubt there, is in the fire of hell. Along with the remnant. And that phrase, many commentators believe, may be at least an allusion to Job's children. In other words, not only are you, Job, going to be cast into the fires of hell, but your kids are there already. It's terrible, terrible counsel. Eliphaz, you may remember, way back to chapter 4, he had actually started out quite timidly. But now he ends in this blazingly judgmental tone. And it's really sad to see his regression throughout this book. But very simply, before we move to our second and final thought, by way of application for us, because we have to ask ourselves if all of Scripture is given by God and helpful for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, what are the lessons that we can learn? Well, the main lesson I think that we can learn from Eliphaz judging Job, mocking Job, and lying about Job is that when we counsel our friends, particularly our fellow Christian friends, this is not the way to do it. And why not? I give you four simple reasons. First of all, it doesn't help them. It doesn't help them at all. Not one bit of the counsel was helping Job in the least. Maybe if there was any good that came out of it, he was examining his own heart all the more, and he was reflecting the principle of the psalmist, Psalm 139, if there's any wicked way in me, search my heart and lead me in the way everlasting. If there's any wicked way in me, help me, O God, to do the right thing. But it wasn't helping Job for the most part. And if we would engage in this type of counseling, it oftentimes will cause the counselee, or the one who is receiving the counsel, to go through unnecessary struggles. And it seems that this was the case with Job, too. He was going through unnecessary struggles from the erroneous counseling, from the error in the counseling of Eliphaz and his other two friends. Third, if we would follow such type of counseling, it will create unneeded strain between the counselee and the counselor. And there's nothing good about that. And fourthly, it may well cause the wrath of Almighty God to be leveled down upon us. And so it's a lose, 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 lose situation. Everybody loses with this type of counseling. And so we can learn not to counsel like Eliphaz did. But then, lastly, our third thought is, maybe ironically you say, Eliphaz counseling, quote, counseling Job. And maybe you sensed when we were reading as well, in verse 21, suddenly the entire tone changes in this chapter. The entire tone. And I put counseling in quotation marks because even though this counsel, this guidance, and some call this actually evangelism of Job, and that very well may be it, that Eliphaz says, oh, Job, you're just a poor sinner on your way to hell. You need to be evangelized. And so even though this counsel, this guidance, or this evangelism was given to Job under the pretense that Job had strayed so far and desperately needed it more than anyone else, yet For the most part, not all of it, but for the most part, this counsel, actually, from here to the end of the book, is actually very helpful. It's helpful and timeless, also for us today. Well, let's walk through these verses in closing. Verse 21, and he's saying this now to Job. Now acquaint yourself with him. The word acquaint there is a wonderful word. It's yield yourself to God. Agree with God. Surrender yourself with him and be at peace. And thereby, good will come to you. Now, as we'll see, the good here was a bit misunderstood by Eliphaz. But it is true, you see, nevertheless. When by the grace of God we yield ourselves to God, when we surrender to God, when we acquaint ourselves to God with God, when we are acquainted with both the majesty and the mercy of God by faith in Christ, Philippians 4:7 tells us that there is a peace which surpasses all understanding. Now acquaint yourself with him, he says, and be at peace. Jesus, he said this. In John 14 and verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so you see, when we do come to God, when we come to God for the very first time in justification, in original salvation, we are brought, aren't we, from the state of war against him to the state of peace with him. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in the ongoing walk of the Christian life, sometimes a Christian, we can stray from God, can't we? We can stray into bypath meadow. Sometimes, sadly, we can stray into sin. We are bent to backsliding. But when we reacquaint ourselves with God, when we resurrender to him, when we yield again to him, there is this wonderful, sweet peace and rest that we have with our blessed Savior. Come unto me, Christ says, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find rest, he says, unto your souls. There's peace that comes when we come to God in Christ. Isaiah said it this way, thou wilt keep him at perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. When we yield to God, when we surrender ourselves to God, when we are acquainted with God, there is peace. Even though maybe the original motivation by which Eliphaz said these words to Job may have been incorrect, maybe he was trying to evangelize him or trying in his failings to counsel him, and yet there's a load of truth in this, tremendous truth, that when we're acquainted with God, there's peace. And he goes on, he's not done. Receive, I pray you, please receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his, that's God's word, in your heart. What wonderful counsel this is, isn't it? Don't just read the Bible, but have the Bible come into your heart and soul. Study the Bible. Treasure the Word of God up in your heart. You know, they say even a broken clock, talking about an analog clock, of course, even a broken clock is right twice a day. And it seems that Eliphaz, he was right, and then he stayed right, and the hands weren't moving here. It's good, and so we take advantage of all the right things he's saying. Please receive the instruction from God's mouth and lay up his word in your heart. Treasure God's word up in your heart. Recall growing up and in our room. My brother and I, we shared a room growing up. And right at the end of our, on the wall, on the opposite side, every time we woke up, there was this wonderful plaque our parents had made and put on there, a poem by Robert Murray McShane. "Peace be to thee, gentle boys, many years of health and joy. Love your Bible more than play, grow in wisdom every day. Like the lark on hovering wing, early rise and mount and sing, like the dove that found no rest till it flew to Noah's breast. Rest not in this world of sin till the Savior take thee in." Trust Christ, read his word, treasure his word up in your hearts. That's wonderful counsel. Verse 23, "If thou return to the Almighty, you will be built up." And how true that is. When we come to the Lord, when we come to him by faith, when we trust in him again, when we come to him in prayer, we are, the New Testament term is, we are edified. We are strengthened. We are built up. Not built up in our own praise and in our own honor and in our own pride, but that wonderful New Testament term is that we are built up. We are called to edify one another. In other words, we're not called to tear down one another. We're called to strengthen one another. He says, "And if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will be strengthened." And what a wonderful thing that is in the Christian walk. When we have strong faith, when we are unified together. And you see, that doesn't happen when we stay away from the Almighty, when we stay away from the means of grace, when we don't read our Bibles, when we don't pray, when we don't surrender and acquaint ourselves with God. But when we, by the grace of God, do, God in his wonderful, merciful ways, when we return to the Almighty, he builds us up. And he goes on and he says, "You will remove iniquity from your tents." In other words, you will know a life of repentance. And interestingly here, very, very, very early on in world history, before systematic theology had all been fleshed out in the New Testament time, we see that repentance is not a pre-fault qualification, but is a result, rather, of grace. That's a conclusion thousands and thousands of years later the church struggled through. How does repentance fit in the whole schema of redemption? Well, here, Eliphaz, interestingly, he says, when you return to the Almighty, you'll be strengthened, you'll be edified, you'll be built up, and you will remove iniquity from your tents. Verse 24, "Then you will lay up your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks." And here Eliphaz actually is off a bit, quite a bit, but he's really saying that if you come to the Lord, if you acquaint yourself with God, you will be blessed with so much gold and so much riches. It will be like the stones of the riverbank. And you'll just be so fabulously wealthy. You'll have so much gold, you're just going to set it down in the dust, and it's going to be so common. That's how wealthy and rich you're going to be. Here he kind of sounds like the health and welfare gospel preachers of our day, just for a moment. And even though that may be wrong, and it's very interestingly, little did he know in a certain sense, as we've seen as well, that in the end, some time later, that Job would receive tremendous wealth given to him, again by God, after this was all done and over with. But still, this holds that even though we do come to God, we are acquainted with God, we trust in him, we don't automatically become fabulously wealthy. Maybe some people may, but it doesn't have anything really to do with their faith. But it is true, this remains true, as we heard this morning as well, that when we seek God, when we seek first in priority the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the things that we need, Matthew 6 and verse 33, will be added to us. That's true. David said it this way, just a little differently. Psalm 34 and verse 10, he says, the young lions lack and they suffer hunger, but those that seek the Lord shall not lack, shall not want any good thing. And then hear this tonight, Psalm 37 verse 25, I have been young and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. When we acquaint ourselves with God, God provides. He provides. And the psalmist even says he provides from generation to generation. And he rephrases it just a little differently in verse 25. Yes, the Almighty will be your defense, actually, literally. You know, that word there, defense, is your gold and your precious silver. In other words, Eliphaz here again speaks the truth. He says when you acquaint yourself with God, when you surrender to God, when you're at peace with God, when you yield to God, God himself is your treasure. And how true that is. That Jesus Christ is wealth untold, isn't he? He is the riches of our heart. He is the joy of our salvation. He is everything to us. And a parallel thought to that, verse 26, for when you submit, when you yield yourself to God, you will have delight in the Almighty and you will lift up your face to God. In other words, you're not going to be downcast and downtrodden and say, you know, I'm so ashamed of myself, but your delight will be in God and you will not be ashamed, as it were, to say, this is my God, and stare, as it were, into the very face of God through the mercies of Jesus Christ. For then you will have delight in the Almighty and you will lift up your face to God. He will be your friend and you will be his child. Verse 27, you will make your prayer to him and he will hear you. What a wonderful promise that is, and how biblically true that is as well. You call to God and we have access, Ephesians 2, to him through faith in Jesus Christ. 24/7, God hears the prayers of his people at all times. We may sense sometimes he doesn't hear us, but this statement holds true throughout all of Scripture. You make your prayer to him, and he will hear you. You call to him in the day of trouble. He will hear you. He will deliver you, and he will get the glory, the psalmist says. And he says, you will pay your vows, Eliphaz goes on to say. In other words, you will make good on your promises. Your heart will be so in line with God when you acquaint yourself with God that all those broken promises, maybe that you said you were going to do, you will pay your vows. This has nothing to do with physical money. It's making good on the promises, the vows. The good vows, that is, the good promises that you said you would do. Verse 28, you will also declare a thing and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways is a good translation of verse 28. And the sense here is that you will have a sense of assurance and direction in your life. You won't walk in darkness. You won't be spinning in circles and saying, you know, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I just walking in darkness. No, your way will be established. And verse 29, again, a faithful translation would be, when they, that is, other enemies, when they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come. In other words, you're always going to have people trying to bring you down and cast you down, but you're going to say, exaltation will come. You see, for a Christian, there is always light at the end of the tunnel, always. And as I said before, that light is not the approaching train. That light is Jesus Christ, the hope for sinners. Then he will save the humble person. Eliphaz says, And how true that is again. The proud will be pushed away. God will resist the proud, James 4 and verse 6, but he will give grace unto the humble. Then verse 30, the final verse, literally he's saying, he will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yeah, that phrase of the islands can be interpreted, he who was not innocent, yet he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. And the idea behind this last verse is this: even though one is not perfectly innocent, nevertheless, God will give you clean hands and a pure heart, and he will deliver you from many difficulties. And so, as sad as Eliphaz's counsel was to begin with, as misguided as his apparent motivation may have been, yet he gives this final counsel to Job. And there is a lot of correct doctrine embedded in it. And so we have to ask ourselves this question as we close this evening. Are we yielding? Are we surrendering? Are we acquainting ourselves with God? Are we doing that? This is tremendous, tremendous biblical, powerful guidance. Because when we do, there is peace. And when we don't, there is no peace. But there is this wonderful peace when we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now acquaint yourself, yield yourself, agree, surrender yourself with him, and be at peace. And Paul adds, in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Jesus Christ. Amen.